Welcome to John Longwell Media. Creative multimedia, including music, inspirational messages, and audio prose.
Today's message is entitled, The Substance, recorded on December 10th, 2023, at Revived Church in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, where John serves as a teaching pastor. I pray you will be blessed by the message as you listen. Here now is John Longwell.
All right, well, this is the second week of Advent. Does everybody remember what Advent means? Coming? Who's coming? Jesus is coming, all right. So the anticipated coming of the Savior of the world, or so they hoped at that time, because they didn't know. They believed and they hoped, and the prophecy said that Jesus would come, and then he did. And we have that unique perspective now. We look back, we know that Jesus was born, he lived, he died, rose again, ascended into the clouds, and now we hope for the return. And so, as history continues to move on, hope continues to move with it. And today we're going to look at the topic of hope. Last week we looked at peace. And I want us to look at the substance of hope. As a child, I was always interested in how things were made. And my sister had a Raggedy Ann doll, and for the youngers that don't know what that is, it's a little plush toy, has little button eyes, and is made of this really soft material. And so one day, with scissors in hand, I began to dissect the doll to see what it was made of, and I found that it was made of some sort of cotton stuffing and maybe fiberglass, wood chips, and elf magic, and then I discovered at the very end one irate sister was the components of this doll. My mom, being a seamstress, was able to sew it back up. And then my mom, I don't know if she did it as a joke or so that I could have a similar toy, they also made a Raggedy Andy doll, which was the counterpart to the Raggedy Ann doll. So we have pictures of my sister and I with our dolls hidden somewhere and probably burned at this time, hopefully. So we know that this is what the Raggedy Ann doll is made up. Hebrews 11:1 tells us what is the substance of our faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the building blocks of faith are things of reality that we hope will happen. The substance of our beliefs are things we long for that are intangible for the moment. These things are just beyond our grasp, but real and valuable enough that we long for them. Now, there's three things that help us better understand hope, the substance of our faith, and this is found in James chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions or your personal pleasures. Now, things hoped for will never become a reality until we move them from thought to action. And we know that one of the best ways to move into action as a believer is through prayer. Prayer energizes our hopes and it puts our faith into action. However, just because we ask doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to get it. I've been asking for a Lamborghini for the last 53 years, and I've not yet received that. So I don't know if it's a hope thing, it's a faith thing, if I don't have Santa's address correct, but I'm still trying to solve that mystery. So it says we ask, but we ask amiss. We ask with wrong motives that are centered on ourself. And we know that probably the biggest idol that people deal with today is the idol of self. We are so consumed with our own comfort, with our own preservation, our securities, our goals, and if we are derailed in the slightest, we become offended because, oh my gosh, you've knocked me off course. And yet maybe there was divine ordinance behind us being kicked out of our lane into a lane so that we can see what's beyond our own scope of reference. So we don't receive because we ask amiss. The third thing is basically this. Our deepest longings need to be a reflection of God's heart. In John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." I want to share a little bit of a confession, I guess, from when I was a younger believer. It was the misuse of the "in Jesus name" formula. You see, I used to tack the name of Jesus on every prayer, sort of like some secret leverage that I had over the Lord. "You have to answer my prayer because I said in Jesus' name." And I was just like, okay, man, whatever I pray, it's just going to come to pass because I figured out the formula. It's right here in Scripture. As long as I say in Jesus' name, he's bound to act upon it because he said so in his word. But really what this verse means is that our heart is in unity, in sync, and in harmony with the heart and the mind of Jesus. Anything we ask in his name would be synonymous with something that he would utter or say. And what I love about this is he says in this verse that beyond that, our actions and our works will be bigger and better than what even he did, because we are now building on the foundation that he established. And so he says, of course, if you have my heart, whatever it is that you ask, I am completely behind you. You do have my seal of my promise, because this is the exact intent of the path that I would have you on. And Jesus said, it is better that I go to the Father, because while I'm still here, basically the fullness of the Spirit is dwelling here on this earth. But the impact is only as large as the footprint of my life. Yes, I'm going to make significant changes in all those that I touch. But how much greater of an impact that I can make if I release that same Holy Spirit to now go to every corner of creation, and now it's going to be multiplied exponentially to work through the believers that I have released through the power of my Holy Spirit. That's really what he means by, "and greater works than these shall you do." You see, because we're building on that same foundation that he established, our hopes, our desires, our requests and actions are all in context with Christ, and they will become a reality. Now, I want us to look at hope from a different perspective by understanding what the antithesis of hope is, which is basically hopelessness. Now, we're going to get into a bit of a heavy topic here, so belt in. And honestly, I wasn't really prepared for the direction of this week in this sermon, but I really felt like this was an area that needed to be touched on. So there's going to be two sides of hopelessness. One is the reality that in our country, probably even in this city, a lot of us don't really come into grips with hopelessness in the way that the rest of the world understands hopelessness. Hopelessness for the rest of the world is literally defined as being so overwhelmed to the point that it suffocates your heart's will to go on. This means that someone goes to bed at night, they are so completely overwhelmed, maybe it's with hunger, maybe it's with emptiness, maybe it's with fear for their own survival, that they don't even know if they want the sun to rise the next day, because their life is so very bleak that death would be a welcome release to the amount of chaos and calamity that they are enduring. For us, our hopes are, I would say, in the 95 to 100 percentile. We just have about 5% where we really hope. And I want to call it the hope of distinction. So I had seen this reel earlier this week, and it was a Christmas gift that this husband or boyfriend was giving to his counterpart. And it was a G-Wagon, which is a Mercedes SUV. And I don't know how much it cost, $80,000, $100,000. But it was a very expensive vehicle. And so he blindfolds her. He takes her out to the driveway, puts her in the vehicle. And then he takes it off, and he's just waiting for her response. And she's looking around, and she's got this very blank look on her face. And then she steps out of the vehicle, and she kind of walks in front of it. And then all of a sudden, her look was just fallen, this massive disappointment. She said, "You got the wrong color." And it was just this amazing point. And obviously, if you're going to spend that kind of money, you should probably do all your research and get the right color. But it showed the immensity of the entitlement and the heart of ingratitude that really kind of is a signature for our society right now. Our hopes are, I hope they have it in my size, I hope they have it in my color, and I hope it's still for sale. Those are the kind of hopes that we deal with in our reality. It's never, is there going to be food on the plate? Am I going to have a job tomorrow? Is the water that I open the faucet, is it going to be clean and can I drink it? Those are the kind of hopes that the rest of the world deals with. And I was thinking about how signature hopelessness is in these third world countries. You know, every once in a while you'll see like maybe a documentary and you'll see little kids running around and they've got just some random t-shirt on. And it's probably because, and usually it's like some sports team. And this whole thought came to my mind. So when the Super Bowl is played, they don't wait 2 weeks after the Super Bowl to see who won to make the hats and the t-shirts and the sweatshirts. All that's made and boxed up and it's ready to go. But it's ready to go for both teams. So that means that the winning team, yeah, they can proudly wear it, but now they've got a stock of these misprinted Super Bowl winning t-shirts and hats, and you never see them for sale at the dollar store or at the Goodwill. You know why? Because they send those over to a third world country. And so I'm just like, somewhere out there in Africa, or, you know, in one of these third world countries is this entire village of people wearing the non-winning Super Bowl team for that year. And they're happy to get it because it provides clothes. It provides that substance that they're hoping for. That whole thought just kind of came as a little bonus, but anyway. So, and so we understand that hopelessness for us kind of looks like this little 5% of the things that we deal with. Hopelessness for a lot of folks actually usually comes from or in the midst of trauma. In World War I, there was a term that was called shell shock or shell shocked. And it has evolved over the last 100 years to a term that we recognize as PTSD, which stands for post-traumatic stress syndrome. So the whole origin of the word in World War I was the soldiers are there in battle and these huge shells about this big are shot by the enemy and they explode and the concussion is huge and it impacts them, their audio, their bodies, they can feel the shockwave. And so it's just, you know, it's this traumatic kind of event because here you have people that were drafted into the war, maybe, you know, working some civilian job, and now they're in the midst of this battle and all these things that they're not used to. Well, the war's over and they go back to their regular life, and all of a sudden a car drives by and there's a backfire, and it triggers that response that they had from the war, or maybe somebody slams a door really hard, and it triggers that response and that terror, and it causes them almost like an inability to even move in their life because that response brings back that memory. We have soldiers that readily deal with that from Vietnam, from the Middle Eastern wars, the Gulf wars. They come back, and their terrors are different because they dealt with wars where it wasn't necessarily in the jungle or the forest. They're walking around towns and villages, and they're looking at small children and women that should be innocent but could walk right next to them and have some sort of an explosive device a suicide vest that they blow up, and then maybe they've lost an arm or a limb or a buddy. And so they have these different kind of traumas that are more everyday that are triggered. And so that's the kind of trauma that they're dealing with. And put a bookmark there. There is another part in the military where a group of soldiers actually seek out trauma in order to rise in rank and role. And you've heard of them. They're the special forces, and the ones that I want to talk about are the Navy SEALs. Camp Pendleton is where they do their training for this elite group of folks, and they usually start out with about 30 to 50 soldiers that are aspiring to go through this physical test, and it pushes them to their very limits. It involves water, it involves climate, it involves mental strain, it involves spiritual strain. And usually by the time they're done, there's about a dozen people that make it through this. And I can guarantee you this, they don't make it through it alone. They make it through as a result of the camaraderie that they find in the midst of that, There aren't many introverts left after that training because they are all willing to work in that community together in order to succeed. But what they have done is they've now welcomed this level of trauma that most of us would not seek out. The other day I was golfing. We were up in Cochiti, and there was a lot of snow on the sides of the rough. And I teed off, and I was walking up this little hill, and I didn't see that the snow right by the path was ice. And I literally slipped. And I think I was practicing to break a hip in later life because I landed like right on my side and right on my arm. And it knocked the wind out of me right here. And it hurt a little bit. It wasn't too bad. And we were driving in the car with my buddy, and I was like, well, that just proves that I could never be a professional football player. Because I've seen the football players that are playing in these like 20 degree weathers, and you know, the wide receiver will catch the ball and they come down and they're like sideswiped by a guy and just knocked right on the, and I'm like, man, I took this, you know, this unfriendly blow when I fell. I can't imagine being tackled by somebody at that immensity. And so these Navy SEALs, they are trained and they are embracing this trauma. Because now, as a soldier, their maneuvers, their assignments that they're going to go into, they're going to have that threshold of trauma as a baseline for the kind of maneuvers that they're going to be into. They're doing the black ops stuff. They're going into these assignments where there's no guarantee that they or all of the members of their team are going to return. SEAL Team 6 was the folks that went in and captured Osama bin Laden and killed him. And they're going in there with their night vision goggles, going around blind corners, not knowing, you know, once they break through there and their presence is known, they're now sitting next to whoever might be there ready with some sort of an automatic weapon to take them out. And you can't say that that's not the most terrifying thing. I mean, to defend your home against an intruder is something, if you're now the intruder and that's someone's home, that's maybe armed to the teeth. And so they know that they are functioning at this level of trauma as a way of doing life and doing their job. I want us to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And if you want to turn there, we're going to kind of dissect the scripture because this has everything to say about peace and hope and trials and trauma from the very beginning to the very end. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 begins. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So let's unpack that for a second. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that within our sinful nature, there is nothing that seeks peace with God. In fact, it is an enemy with God. And we were singing this song today. I can't remember which one it was, but it made me realize that we almost have to expose and identify the very sin nature, because unless we call it out, it will run rampant. And we're so familiar with our own sin nature that a lot of times we just give it food and we give it our blessing. Go on your way. That person did something wrong to me. I just kind of want to stew in this bad feeling that I have for them. Or sometimes it's not even just the feeling. Sometimes it verbalizes itself into that ungodly response. Sometimes it brings up some fingers that we don't want to be sharing with the world while we're driving. We give them that. And so it's like we're so attuned to our own sin nature that we almost treat it like a feisty dog that every once in a while we just want to take off the leash. And let it go and let it, oh, just, you know, go gnaw on the leg of the person that I don't like over there. We have to keep it on the leash. We have to keep it reined in, because unless we do, it will run rampant and it will cause destruction in our lives and the lives of those that we love around us. And so we have this peace with God through what Jesus secured for us, and we now have access into the very throne and grace of God. And we stand in this, and we rejoice not only in that position that we have, but we also rejoice in the hope that we know is still coming when Christ comes to take his church home. Verse 3, It says, and not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And of course, that is counter to our modern response. We're like, oh man, how do I rejoice in my sufferings? Rejoice is to be joyful. We also know that James says that we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials and tribulations. And that connotation is we find it hilarious. And really what it is a sense of confidence in our position. We're going back to this because he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We know that we have this position in God now. We know that there is a hopeful position for us in the future. And he's saying, in that same vein of rejoicing in those two things, rejoice in your sufferings. Because as God is so much in your position of peace, he's also in your position of suffering. Now let's move on with that. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And that word endurance means patience. And I really like that because patience does more good than tribulations can do us hurt. And what that basically means is, yes, in the suffering, there's going to be a hurt. There's going to be a temporary discomfort, even to the point of a little bit of pain. But what God is saying is, the result of what this suffering is going to produce in you is so much greater than this temporary bit of discomfort that you may have to withstand during that time. And then he also says that this process is like steel hardened by fire. That's basically the picture of what it's going on. So in battle, the implements of warfare were usually steel implements, swords, spears, and things like that. And if you were to go into battle with your sword not being tested and tried by fire, what's going to happen is if your enemy's sword has been tempered by the steely fires, you're going to get into battle, and the moment that your sword comes into contact with the one that has been formed by fire, your sword is going to break in half because it's so brittle. And that's what God is telling us that he wants to do by the fires of our trials. He's saying, I don't want to put you into jeopardy so that the implements of your warfare are of no use to you in the battle. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn the heat up just a little bit so that when you get in there, your steel is tried and true and will be not only good for defense, but also the offensive battle that I want to put you on. And then it says, and endurance produces character. Every once in a while, you may see someone with a scar on their face. I have a little tiny scar that you can barely see right here on my chin. And it didn't come from battle. It came when I was about 2 years old and I only had two teeth on the top of my mouth. I was at my grandma's house and I was going around the house like this. And I went out the front door and I missed a step and I smacked on the front step and my two teeth went through my lip. And I came in the house and there was just blood gushing from my face. And of course my mom's freaking out, but my grandma grabs me and she makes it all better. And now I have this little tiny scar. But I bring that up because sometimes when we have scars in places that are very noticeable, people will go, that's your mark of courage. And the scars that we obtain in battle are really just that. They're those marks of courage that we've obtained because we have survived a bit of suffering, a bit of a trial, and we walk away and we have that. So, and they say, you know what? That gives you character. That little scar gives you character. But also another connotation, it says an endurance produces character. And character can also be defined as experience. And that word experience has within it the word experiment. Now, when we get into a situation that we've never been in before, we're facing a problem, we're facing a trial, a lot of times what do? Trial and error. We try to experiment with different ways to see if we can get through it. Oh man, that way didn't work. Oh man, that way didn't work. And what happens a lot of times is we begin to put our hope in ways that we are so bound and determined they're going to be the answer, and God says, no, there's no substance in that hope. That is not a substance for your faith. And then God, in his stubborn love, he says, you know what, I'm going to give you another chance to go through a similar trial. And we never graduate beyond that trial until we finally give it over to God. We were praying today and God had given me this verse. At the end of ourselves is where we find God. And that's exactly what He wants us to do. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves. And then He says, if you will put your hope in me, guess what? There's something tangible there. There's something of substance there that you can put your faith in. And so, this verse ends in verse 4. It says, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now what this means is that, and hope does not put us to shame, is basically when we put our hopes in God, we're not going to be disappointed and we're not going to be let down, because God is the one who is overseeing this entire process of suffering from beginning to end, and He's going to watch over it until it comes to completion. Okay? So we have just looked at the whole cycle of a trial, the whole cycle of suffering, the whole cycle of trauma. Now, I don't want to just end there, because many of us at some point in our lives have had some sort of a traumatic event. I didn't really realize that I had had a traumatic event until years later when I looked back on it and I was like, I guess that was trauma. I had weeks of sleepless nights. I had weeks of never being able to get past certain thoughts that were always plaguing me. And I was like, I look back and I'm like, oh. And even in relationships that I had after that traumatic event, there were triggers that went back to that traumatic event that interrupted and almost made me unable to work well in future situations. And so I'm like, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. That was trauma, and that was triggers for trauma. And so the first thing that I want to say, I'm not going to give you guys any cliche answers or anything like that, but two things that the Lord gave me about dealing with trauma that I just want to share with you. And this is how to find hope in trauma. The first one is to receive Christ's peace. And I say Christ's peace because the world will try to give you some version of peace that will not work. And for the most part, the world defines peace as the ceasing of those difficult situations. For the most part, even as believers, when we're in the midst of the trial, what's the first thing we pray? God, remove this trial from me. But you see, the way that we've just learned from this whole cycle of suffering is God says, no, the peace comes in the midst of it. I'm with you in the fire. I'm with you. Because we know unless the steel is tempered, you will not be ready for battle, right? So don't look for peace outside of suffering. Be willing to embrace Christ's peace right where you are. And sometimes that's the best news, because you're like, I can't make it stop. It won't go away. I go to bed. I wake up. It's there. What am I supposed to do? And if you just say, okay, God, you're here in the midst of this. In John chapter 14, verse 27, He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And we have two lets in that last sentence. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It means that you have to give permission for your heart not to be troubled. It is a gift for you, but you must willingly receive it in order for that transaction to be complete, in order to allow the peace of God to come in and to do something in your lives. And what that looks like is He's saying, I'm going to give you peace in the midst of the storm. It's like when you, I remember that, you know, some of the summer showers that we have in New Mexico are great, but they can be very intense. And I remember one time that we had the front screen door, the door was open, it was just a screen door, and I had taken a nap on the couch, and I woke up, and it was so loud, and I was like, what is that noise? And it was the rain. But immediately, I was able to just shut the door, and the sound of the rain went away, even though the rain was still there. That is a picture of what the peace of God looks like in the midst of our battles. He's saying, I will help you shut things down in such a way that you will be able to at least focus and have that sense of peace in the midst of calamity, in the midst of chaos, so that we can now do business and go on to the second part, which is, what do we hope for in the midst of trauma? Because if we put our hope in something of substance, it's just an experiment that's going to come to no solution and no resolution. God wants to help us to put our hope in something of substance. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." And understanding would also mean experience. Don't just rely on your own paths that you've gone through in the past, unless you're looking back to the ways in which Christ has helped you, because those are those little altars of praise and glory to God. So look at those. But don't always look that God's going to do it the exact same way in every situation. He might be wanting to do something new because there's something new that He wants to impart to you. And that verse also goes on to say, "In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Let me see how much time we have. Okay, I'm going to go ahead. I gave myself two endpoints in this because in my practice I was getting a little wordy. Okay, I want to go ahead and just end with this question. Do our desires, aspirations, and hopes include others as well? Or do they just look like us and everything that we want? This past week, we went to a concert for my daughter's school, and there were some folks that just should never go to a concert that were there, and they were and they even make the announcements, you know, please, you know, don't text, don't talk during the performance. It can interrupt the performers and the people around you that are trying to watch that. They were talking. They would get up in the middle of a piece. And I can tell you that the last thing on my mind was their eternal well-being. I was really hoping that maybe they were narcoleptic and they would suddenly just fall asleep or something like that would happen. But the real measure of a person isn't how they treat people that they like, but how they treat their enemies. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 29 tells us this. "But I say to you who hear," and I love it how he starts off that way. He goes, "I say to you who hear," are you really hearing? Do I have your attention? Are you really listening? Because this is not an easy bit of scripture that I'm going to be sharing with you. He says, "Love your enemies." And they're like, whoa, I didn't hear you right. No, love your enemies. "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." So the word tunic is basically the garment that goes under your cloak. The cloak is kind of like the outer garment. The tunic goes under the cloak, and it's worn near the skin. Sounds a lot like underwear. So God says, here's the measure if you really love your enemy. Are you willing to give them your chonies? Are you willing to give them everything that you have, walking away with no underpants? If you're at that place, then you're beginning to understand the love that God wants you to have for the people you despise, for the people that don't share anything that you share, that are the Karens or the Kevins in your life that just you don't want to have anything to do with. And God says, if you only cultivate friendship and love and kindness for those that you like, big deal. Your enemies do the same thing to the people that they like. But I want you to begin to understand my heart for other people. And then the things that you put your hope in will then begin to be in sync, will then begin to be in context and in harmony with my heart and my hopes. The well-being of the unsaved should always be on our radar. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We can't save the lost, but we can seek the lost. And seeking the lost should be a guiding principle for our life's navigation. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you care for us so much, Father God. And I don't want to just brush over trauma that any of us may have gone through in the past or may be dealing with in the present. So, Father God, I do pray that you would specifically touch the hearts and lives of those that are dealing with that and help them to find your peace and help to direct them towards the things that they should be hoping for. Give them guidance, give them direction. And Father God, help us, especially in this season, not to only be consumed with what gifts should I be buying for my family and my friends, but how is it that we can seek to give the greatest gift of all to the world that so needs it, that's dying, and whose destination is one of untold, unspeakable misery and death and emptiness. So, Father God, we have the gift, we have the answer. Open our eyes to how it is that you would use us. Father God, we thank you for the season. We thank you for your coming. We love you. We give you all the glory. In your mighty name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this inspirational message. Please email questions, comments, and booking information for John to mail@johnlongwell.com. To see the full range of creative works, including books, inspirational messages, music, art, and web development content, please log on to www.johnlongwell.com. Thank you for listening, and may God's blessings be yours in abundance.